Good morning. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing in our study of the teachings of Jesus, understanding the teachings of Jesus. And this is the fourth part of a mini-series within a series, I guess you would say, on the Sermon on the Mount. And what we have seen thus far is that in this particular passage, Jesus teaching both to his early followers and to the multitudes that had gathered around him. So he was teaching to a 100% Jewish audience. And the intent of his teaching would seem to be, based on his own stated mission, to penetrate their concept, their false concept of righteousness. They had bought into the thought process that they could be righteous based on their works. And the nation was engulfed in that line of thinking. And so much of what Jesus' early teaching was designed to do was to break down that false concept. And in chapter 5, as we looked at that, we saw that he accomplished that in a number of ways. And in chapter 6, it's as though he continues to pound at that issue. And so we're going to look at three practices that were prevalent in Israel in that day that were generally seen as a demonstration of righteousness. And yet what Jesus is pointing out here is that these practices alone were not a demonstration of righteousness, but they were a demonstration of hypocrisy. And so we're going to look at the first 18 verses in chapter 6 this morning. And so let's just pick up our reading with verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you shall have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So three activities are defined in this first part of this particular passage. These three activities are giving to the poor, this concept of almsgiving, praying, and the third one is fasting. I almost forgot it. So he points at these three things, And he tells them in general, the overview is that righteous actions done to be seen of men only have an earthly reward. If you are doing the things you do in the name of Jesus, only so others will see, then when they see, that's your reward. That's the extent of it. And that's what was prevalent in that society that day. Now, this principle is true then and now, but the primary target of this rebuke would seem to be the religious leaders of the day and those who looked up to them, who sought to follow their example. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." And again in verse 5, regarding prayer, it says, "Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." And finally in verse 16, "Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." Now, there are a couple of things that help us understand who he's talking about here. If you look up, if you do a word study on this word hypocrites, in the New Testament, Christ is the only one that uses this term. And every time he uses it, with the exception of this passage, it's very clear who he's talking about. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. So if that's true, then it's a logical conclusion and a safe conclusion that to say, even in this passage where he doesn't single them out by name, that's clearly who he's talking to. That's clearly who he's talking about in terms of these practices. But there are other passages that would confirm this. Over in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees specifically, it says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So he is taking direct aim at the scribes and the Pharisees because what they did to be seen of men. They wanted to be seen as religious. They wanted to be seen as righteous. And yet he would otherwise declare that they were hypocrites, that they were false, that inside their motives were not pure. A similar statement to that is recorded in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. We won't look at that. And then over in Matthew, later in that same chapter, Matthew 23, 27, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So once again, as we look at this and we look at this teaching, we can learn quite a bit by examining the context. And here we see, based on the context and based on other scriptures, that his primary aim here is at those religious leaders who practice these things. And it's not that these things were wrong, but it's that their intent in practicing these things was to draw attention to themselves. So the primary message of this passage would seem to be actions alone do not impress God. Now James, in his book, seems to address the counterpart that a claim of faith alone may possibly be invalid if it's not accompanied by works. So he's addressing one issue. Here Christ is really addressing the other issue, that works with an improper heart do not achieve righteous end. We're reminded that although men may be fooled, God is not. And there are several passages that confirm that he looks on the heart. These are familiar passages. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Or one of the other translations reads it this way, whose heart is completely his. He is looking for more than just actions. He's looking at the heart behind the action. That's what he sees, and that's what is important. All through the Old Testament, he speaks, he says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. And yet he had told them to make sacrifices. But they were doing it without a broken and contrite spirit. He says, without that, your actions are totally useless, even though you're doing things that I've told you to do. So he's pointing to the heart of the matter, and that's what Jesus is doing here in this passage. 1 Samuel 16, I think it's 7, it may be 2. I can't read my own writing. I think it's 7. It's where Samuel was going to pick out a king after Saul had been rejected. And he had gone to Jesse and called his sons, and they had called, and the oldest came, and he was of great stature, and Samuel just knew, this is him. And the Lord says, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then finally, John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus saw through the facade. As he came into this scene and he observed what was going on in Israel and in Judaism, he saw hypocrisy. He saw it being presented as righteousness, and yet he knew their hearts, and their hearts were wicked. So he was seeking to break through, to penetrate this false concept. He was seeking to break through the blindness that was caused by it. So that, I think, is the big picture of this message, this part of the message that he's giving. But let's look at those three components and see what we can learn from that. The first is a term called giving of alms. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't speak that way today. We don't talk about, I'm gonna give some alms. But back then, it was a common thought process. And we can find more about it, again, as we look at different passages. Over in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, we read these words. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So apparently the practice was, if you were poor, and it could be because of a disability, it could be because of a sickness, it could be any number of reasons that in that society you were unable to provide for yourself. And apparently one of the common practices is these people would go and they would sit in a public place. And as they did, they would ask for help. Now what does that remind you of? We see it all the time, don't we? We ride down the road and we see people on the side of the road asking for help. So we see this very thing in our society. For some reason, we look at it back then and think it was different. And so this man was sitting there asking for help. So that's what the giving of alms was. Now, apparently, what would happen, and again, the Old Testament is full of instructions about the importance of taking care of the poor. The whole Israelite economy was set up to take care of people who were poor. They were allowed to come into your fields. They were allowed to glean from the corners. In fact, you were instructed not to get everything out of your fields. So they had a place where they could go and they could survive. So it was very much the heart of God to take care of the poor that were in the nation of Israel. And apparently what was going on is these religious leaders, well, they would go by and they would see this person sitting there and they would make a big show of putting something in their basket. But their heart, in fact, if you look at other things he said, we find in the Old Testament and even up to this time, the religious leaders were accused of abusing the poor. And yet they were making a show of taking care of them. We see also other examples of this same concept, I guess I would say. The offering of sacrifices. That was a good thing. It was required by the law. The observance of feast days. That was required by the law. But look at what the Lord thinks over in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. This is what he's saying to the nation of Israel many years earlier. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, what was he saying? Was he disavowing his own instructions? Was he saying, let's change the game? No, he was talking about their heart. He said, you make me sick when you bring these sacrifices, but your heart is wrong. When you mistreat others, and yet you come before my courts as though everything's okay, it makes me want to throw up. That's what he was saying. And that's what Christ saw when he came and he saw this. He saw that they were making a show of their giving. So his instruction was to let your giving be done privately rather than publicly. Now we're going to pick that up again at the end. What exactly does that mean? But you see the point. Don't make a show, is what he was telling these religious leaders and those that were listening. That's not where your righteousness comes from. He wasn't denying the good part of giving to the poor, you see. He wasn't telling them not to take care of the poor. He was saying, your heart's wrong. You're doing it for a show. You're trying to draw attention to yourself, and that disgusts me. Then he goes to the second topic. Topic of prayer. And a similar problem was being seen in their prayer practices. The religious leaders prayed not to be heard by God, but to be seen by men. So this issue is the primary thing he's addressing. And again, he tells the audience several things. He says, so your prayer should be in private. He says, you should avoid empty repetitions in your prayer. And he says, I'm going to give you an example of how you should pray. So praying in private. Was he saying that it's wrong to pray in public? Well, I don't think so. Because in Matthew 18, verse 19, he speaks of people coming together two or three at a time in his name, and what they ask will be granted. Well, that would seem to be public prayer. Not only that, in Acts, we see that one of the hallmark characteristics of the early church was that they came together to do what? To pray. So he's not telling us we shouldn't pray in public. He's telling us that our public prayer should not be, number one, the extent of our prayer, and it should not be to draw attention to ourselves. And I think that perhaps this is part of the message there. Your prayer life, the power that is available in prayer, is birthed in private. If you don't have a private prayer life, drawing close to the Lord, then don't think about coming and praying in public. Our prayer life starts with our private prayer. But he's not saying you shouldn't pray in public, because there are biblical examples of where public prayer is endorsed. Secondly, he says, avoid empty repetitions. He gives the reason in verse 8. Let me get back to our passage. He says, because your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. In other words, you don't have to just repeat to get God to respond to you. Now again, he's not saying there's anything wrong with some repetition in prayer. In fact, what did he do in the garden? He repeated his prayer 3 times. Okay? And he told a parable about a widow who came to an unjust judge. And because she kept knocking on his door and asking, he finally granted her request. And I think, yes, persistence is important, but I think the key point there is that was an unjust judge. We don't come to an unjust judge. So yes, there are times where we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and the Lord doesn't seem to grant us what we're asking for. We should have confidence. It's not because He can't hear. It's not because He doesn't want to grant requests that are in our best interest. But folks, He has a bigger plan than you and me. And sometimes our little microscopic view of things doesn't understand and recognize the breadth and depth of His plan. So, again, He's not telling us that it's wrong to pray. In fact, what's one of the things he says in this example prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. So how frequently would he expect them to repeat that? Probably daily. Okay, so you see, the point is not that repetition is wrong. He's talking about practices that were used all around. You remember in the Old Testament when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel calling for rain, and he told the prophets of Baal, go ahead, call out to your gods. And what did they do? They went on and started cutting themselves and doing all kinds of stuff because, well, they must be asleep. They can't hear us. So we've got to say it more with more energy. We've got to make sure that they hear us. That's what he seems to be talking about here. Now, I think it's kind of unique that when he says, don't just repeat a prayer by rote memory. Your prayer should not be vain repetitions. And yet, what's been done with this very prayer? Church after church. And he taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. It's missing the point, folks. So he's telling them not to do what the heathen did, not to think that you have to pound at the door of heaven to get an answer, but to recognize who we come to. Then he goes on and he says, now I'm going to tell you how to pray. He gives a lesson in what prayer should be like. Now we have to again, consider that this was said to a what kind of audience? A Jewish audience. How would they receive this? Have you ever thought about that? If you were a Jew of that day, and you're hearing this message, how might you receive that? Well, if you're like me, I don't have a clue. Number one, I'm not Jewish, and I didn't live back then. So I tried to figure out the best I could what their perspective might be. And I went and I researched Jewish prayers. I wanted to go talk to a rabbi, but I either didn't have the guts to or couldn't find it convenient. So one day I'm going to do that. I'm curious, you know, what would their perspective have been to hear this particular prayer? So here's what I found. Number one, their prayer practices seem to be dominated by memorized prayers recited at certain occasions. They have a morning prayer, they have an evening prayer, they have a prayer for food, they have prayers for holidays, da-da-da-da. They're recited prayers. They memorize them and they recite them. But here's something that surprised me. I've heard teaching on this passage that said this was a radical prayer. I don't think so. You see, there's a prayer, a Jewish prayer. It's a weekday prayer called the weekday Amidah, A-M-I-D-A-H. It's a much longer prayer than this one. But what I was surprised to find is that it has these basic elements in it. It recognizes God's holiness. Our Father, hallowed or holy be thy name. It recognizes God as their Father. It is a prayer, it includes a prayer for the coming of His kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It includes a prayer for forgiveness. It recognizes Him as provider. All sound pretty familiar. So I don't think that when they heard this, that they were just bowled over by the radical nature of the subject matter. The only thing I can think of is perhaps they would have been impressed by the simplicity of it. It wasn't a memorized prayer. It wasn't a rote prayer, and I don't think that's why he gave it. It was a very simple appeal to God, speaking to Him, not to those around, and asking for His help and His favor. Now, I would suggest once again that this prayer was not given to the church as a prayer to be repeated. I think if it had been, I think we would find evidence and endorsement of that throughout Acts and the epistles. You won't find it. Yes, it's repeated in Luke in apparently a different setting, but a similar type setting when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." But I would suggest to you that if this were a pattern prayer for the church today, I think we would find evidence of that elsewhere in the New Testament, and we don't find it. Now, so he goes through and you know what's in that prayer. And he identifies several things. But then, at the end of it, he comes back and he emphasizes a key point. He emphasizes a point dealing with forgiveness. And we've discussed this before several messages ago. In light of New Testament teaching, we know that we have unconditional forgiveness by God in Jesus Christ. In fact, we celebrated that this morning at the Lord's Supper, didn't we? His forgiveness of us is not contingent on our forgiveness of each other. So what is he saying? Well, before we go, specifically, let me give you a couple passages. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You as a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been forgiven. His forgiveness is not contingent on how you forgive other people, or we would all be up a creek. If His fellowship was limited by how we forgive others, we would all be up a creek. There's no question about that. So I believe that we err if we try to apply this teaching to believers today. But what do we know about the Jews and the Old Testament economy? There was a twofold aspect of their relationship with God. They had an opportunity, as we do, of eternal life through faith in the revealed Word of God. We know that from the New Testament examples given of Abraham. We know that as we read through Hebrews chapter 11. Dr. Jeff will get there shortly. And time and time again, it points that they were made righteous by faith. But there was a second aspect of a Jewish relation with God. And that was His earthly blessing nationally and in their individual lives. And that was dependent on what? Obedience. He gave them the law. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them all these things, and He specifically told them, if you obey, I am going to pour out blessing upon you. I am going to keep you from sickness. I am going to protect you from your enemies. Those promises were to the nation of Israel as an earthly people, and they required obedience in order for them to be continued. Well, isn't that more consistent with what we see here? If they continued to go about their life, failing to forgive one another, failing to treat one another right, how could they expect God's continued blessing on them as a nation? So I believe this second aspect is the better way to interpret these instructions. In essence, he was saying, don't think you can live hypocritical lives and expect the blessing of God. And then that brings us to the third point, that of fasting. Something we don't talk about a whole lot, isn't it? Perhaps that's because we're obeying what he says. We're making it invisible. We're not letting anybody see that we're fasting. You think that's what it is? I don't either. We don't like it, do we? We don't like it. I've tried a number of times in the past, at different times, to fast. And more times than not, I find a reason to explain it away and say, I really don't need to do that. But let's look at what the Scripture says. Again, what were they doing? Nothing wrong with their practice. But boy, if they were fasting, well, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. Hadn't eaten in 3 days. You know, they made a show of it so that people would pay them attention. They would think they were righteous. That's the issue that he's dealing with. But notice these other instructions and examples of fasting. In Matthew 9:15, Christ explains, when asked, why do your disciples not fast? He said this. He said, as long as the bridegroom is with them, how can they fast? But when the bridegroom is taken away, they will what? They will fast. And then over in Acts 14:23, the early church, when elders were getting ready to be selected, what did they do? They prayed and fasted so that they would have direction and discernment of God to make this important decision. 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul, in his instructions to husbands and wives, he says, you should willingly share your body with your spouse. But you can separate for a period of time for the purpose of prayer and fasting. Well, now, if fasting wasn't a thing, if it wasn't for the church today, then why in the world did he say that? And then you go on to 2 Corinthians 11:27. He refers to his frequent practice of fasting. So again, we look at these three practices that were being done, and there was nothing wrong with the practice per se. It was the motivation behind it, the lack of heart for God that he was pointing to. So how do we apply this to us? First, I think we must examine our hearts as to why we do what we do in our efforts to follow and serve Christ. And I would suggest that rarely, if ever, are our motives totally pure. Rarely, if ever, are our motives totally pure. But that shouldn't disable us. That shouldn't stop us from serving Him. I think the key point is, if you're doing something primarily to be seen, to be noticed, to be recognized, then again, well, then you got your reward. If people notice it, if people come up and congratulate you, if they say how great you are, you got your reward. Now, that does not say that if you're serving the Lord and somebody encourages you, oh, I've lost my reward. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying, what's your motive for doing it? So if you are a servant and you serve and somebody says, I so appreciate your service, don't push him away. Don't say that. No. That's not what he's getting at. It's if we do it and that's the reason we do it, then there's not going to be any eternal reward for what we do. So we need to make sure that we're not doing things to be seen of men. Do we share in the Lord's Supper because of what others will think? Do we teach a class for this reason? Do we pray publicly for this reason? Then I think the admonition of the Lord in this passage speaks to us in those areas. Secondly, do we regularly help the poor? Not to be seen by men, but because that's God's heart. He who was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Do we regularly, individually, care for those who have less than we do? Third, is our giving done privately, or do we seek recognition? Now, again, don't take that to an extreme. Don't try to make it what it's not. You know, don't think, well, man, if I got a Sunday morning, I got to do that, you know, to get it in the basket so nobody sees me. Or maybe I won't even put it in. Maybe I'll come up afterwards and put it in so nobody can see. That's not what he's talking about. Or maybe you've given to some cause, and without your instruction, suddenly you find out they've made it public. They're trying to thank you and encourage you. Did you lose your reward? No. But if you give so I can have my name on that building, so I can have my name on that pew, so I can be recognized as a philanthropist, then guess what? You've had your reward. So why do we give? And how do we give? In fact, we can find evidence in Scripture. Paul publicly commended the Macedonian believers for their generous giving. They didn't lose their reward because he pointed them out in Scripture. That wasn't why they gave in the first place. And then, lastly, do we fast to seek his direction in the decisions of life? Have we ever even thought about that? Do we ever consider that? I was telling Kim this morning, I said, you know, Most of the time, I just figure that I'll figure it out. Or I get impatient and I think, okay, he's not going to give me the answer on this. But it's rare, extremely rare, that I think about going without food, even for a day, to dedicate myself to a time of prayer, to a time of seeking His face, of wanting to know what direction He wants me to go in. So as we look at this passage again, I think we see that his primary target were these religious leaders who were caught up in these practices, making a show of these things. And yet there's much application for us, isn't there? As we think about these things. These were good things, but only if done with a heart towards the Lord, as opposed to a heart towards attracting attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful once again for the instruction that you've given us in your word. We're thankful that you are gracious, that you have provided a means where by our sins and our flaws and our inadequacies have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, that all we have to do is reach out and accept Him as our Savior, to enjoy the knowledge of sins forgiven. Help us to move forward in these areas that we've looked at today, to have a heart for you, a willingness to put you first in these different areas of our life. And we just commit these things to you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.